I know as I put the phrase before you, to see as God sees, that there could be some need for clarification. What is this that is intended? In Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, actually God tells us that His ways and His thoughts are not our ways and our thoughts. His ways are past finding out, as another passage would tell us. 1 Corinthians 1:26 would remind us that as we consider our own calling, that there are not many noble, there aren't many wise according to the flesh that are a part of God's called people. There is a humility that God seeks, and so to see as God sees is to see the heart. As a matter of fact, when Saul was going to be replaced, we remember the story with King Saul. He was a big fella. He was head over everybody. And that was pretty much, it seems, the reason why the appearance of Saul was why God chose him for the people. It's not that God chose him for himself. He chose him for the people. And what's really interesting is the fact that everybody seemed impressed just because he looked kingly, you know? And then when Saul proves himself as a person who is pretty arrogant, he does what he wants when he wants. When God told him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he doesn't do it. He blames the people. And then in another circumstance where Samuel had said, wait for me, I'm going to make the sacrifice. You have no right to do this. Saul waits until he can't wait any longer and does it himself. And it just shows his arrogance. He is not at all really amenable to God's law, it seems. Well, David is the one chosen next. And all we're told is that Samuel comes in and Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, is put in front of him, and he is extremely impressed with Eliab. Eliab is this tall guy, this big fella. And he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He doesn't say that out loud. It's told that that's what he thought. And that's when God said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, we say things like, you can't judge a book by its cover. And we know what we mean by that, because this is what we mean. Just based on things looking like a certain thing doesn't necessarily mean anything. It's kind of the whole thing with the TV show about the boss that is disguised, and he shows up and he does his thing, and everybody's like, this guy's really kind of a dumb guy. Well, he's the boss. He doesn't know what's going on in the trenches, as they say. And then at the end, come to find out who he is, he's revealed, everybody's mind is blown, some are fired because they were bad, and some are elevated in great ways because, you know, they need the help, and the boss saw all that. God doesn't see things the way we see things, and I think that's part of the problem, is we want things to be just so, and they're not that way at all. As a matter of fact, it's about judgment, and that's what God says, like in James 4, 11 and 12, after he's talked long and hard about humility and being humble before God, he then says, and I think there's a direct connection with the humility we have toward God and how we treat each other, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And this is his point. That job's been taken. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You can't do that. You can't judge in a way that saves anybody or destroys anybody. That job has been taken, so don't try to take that job. Don't pass judgment when it's not your place. It would be, I mean, can you imagine, just thinking of this right now, going to court, and it's a really, you know, maybe a very important case, everybody's intrigued by it, and some yahoo off the street comes in and tells the judge, he looks guilty! And the judge goes, oh, okay, well, he looks guilty. Disregarding everything that's been presented, whether, you know, for or against, but what is that? But that's the time in which we live, that everybody thinks their opinion is exactly the same as everybody else's, which is true, but then we don't portray it that way, do we? We're like, my opinion is really important because it's mine. I'm referring to social media where everything is that way, you know, no matter what you say. I've learned that if I have a comment, I make the comment, whatever it is, if anybody comes at me, I just don't respond. I really just don't. I just let it sit there. Let them do whatever, because it goes on forever. I know I've used the illustration, but I have done this a couple times in the last 6 months. I love bananas. And someone responds within 20 minutes, you hate mangoes? You hate apples? I mean, what's going on here? I just said I love bananas, but I don't respond. Just let it go out there. We are people who like to judge. We all do. We see somebody, it's either skin color, gender, it may be the clothing they wear, the shoes they wear, you know, it could be the car they drive, it could be the house they live in, whatever standards, but these are all facades. I mean, truly, they all are facades. It's just a cover. God didn't say, I'm looking for the most handsome of these brothers, and David really is a handsome guy. As the scripture says, he was ruddy, he was small, but he was a handsome man. That's all we are told. Ruddy and handsome. Okay, there you go. But that's all that would be necessary to know about his physical appearance, because God says he's a man after my own heart. That's the point. That's the real point. And so Paul will say in Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? A servant of another, and you're passing judgment on someone else's servant. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's what James said. I mean, James says there's one judge and he's got that job taken care of and he is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? The Lord is able to make him stand. And so in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul in this context will say, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It's not just look the part, you play the part with all notice. First, humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He doesn't just say, you should maintain the unity. He says, eager to. You're wanting that to happen. The thing is, criticism's easy. I mean, it's really tempting and it's really easy. I want to go to Luke 19 for the moment, if you will, in your Bible, Luke 19. And we're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 10. And if you know anything about this, you're going to see real quick, we're talking about Zacchaeus. A wee little man was he. Little did I know growing up that I'd be that wee little man, you know. But Jesus and Zacchaeus, it is exactly this of judging things by the cover. Not only is a short little dude, it's the fact that he is a tax collector. And he's not just any old tax collector. He is a chief tax collector. And with that goes suspicion. Suspicion that the only reason he has the position he has, especially as a Jewish person, Jews despise tax collectors. It's always surprising to me that Jesus chooses Levi or Matthew as a tax collector, because the Jews really despise them. And in the same group of men, you have Matthew and you have Simon the Zealot. They, I'm sure, had political discussions at some point, and they saw exactly the opposite things. Well, Zacchaeus is in Matthew's crowd, if you will, except he's much higher up that chain. He entered Jericho. That is, Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. He wasn't intending to stick around. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, Luke is just telling things. It's like, you know, the facts. But the fact is, he is a rich man. And maybe the inference is being made that he's rich because he's a chief tax collector. Because very often what these guys would do, I know we don't like paying taxes. Tomorrow's tax day. You probably have already filed and whatnot, but it's still, tomorrow's the day. But here's the thing. The tax collector would come by your house and say, you owe $120. And you're like, well, $120? Everybody else is paying $80. Yeah, but you're paying $120. And he could enforce it because he was a chief tax collector. And what he might do is pay the Roman government what you owed, which was $80. I'm just throwing numbers out here. And keep the 40 for himself. You see how that would happen and how easy it would happen. And that's kind of the point that's going on. Maybe not an implication so much as an inference that we're drawing from what Luke's saying. He, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see Jesus. And actually the ESV says to seek who he was, which would mean he wanted to see him. But on account of the crowd, he could not. And now Luke tells another thing. He was small in stature. Now, Palestinian Jews weren't really known to be super tall guys. I mean, there are certain cultures taller than not. Palestinian first century, they were probably about my height, a little bit taller. So this guy, Zacchaeus, in all likelihood, was a really short dude, maybe under 5 feet. Short enough, not just that he can't see over the crowd, I probably couldn't see past the crowd, but Many of us couldn't. It's the point that he, for a man, was a short guy. He's a chief tax collector. He has a lot going against him, and I think that's kind of the point Luke is trying to set up for us. So here we are. He runs ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He was about to pass that way. And verse 5 says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said. It's not just that he sees some guy in the tree as he's walking down the way, and this crowd doesn't know much about Jesus, but they know he performs miracles and all, and they're really wanting his attention. He is a celebrity at this time. It'll change pretty quickly, but at this time he is a celebrity, and he looks right up at Zacchaeus and talks to him. And he doesn't just say, "Hey, you short guy." He says, "Zacchaeus," his very name, "hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. They know who this guy is. It's not like they're like, "Well, why him? He's up in a tree. What is this?" It's they know who he is. He is a chief tax collector, and they don't like him. And they all grumbled. And they said, "He's gone in." That is, Jesus has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Here's the thing. I think if he went to any one of their houses, right, he would be going to the house of a sinner. So what are they saying here? It's not that, well, we're all sinners. It's this guy, out of all of us, is a sinner. And what they're saying is he really stands out because he's really a big sinner because he's a chief tax collector. I mean, even Jesus will talk about withdrawing in Matthew 18, withdrawing from a brother and saying that you should treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. That's not just one or two times. It's a few times in the New Testament. Jesus says you will treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. So they're not only knowing he is a tax collector, they're actually throwing that extra name on there. He's a sinner. Jesus could have just stopped and said, "Look, all y'all, you're all sinners." "Well, yeah, we know, but he's really a sinner. He's a tax collector." It just was automatic. But they're judging. And they feel their judgment is right. Otherwise, why judge, right? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, and this is probably for the benefit of everybody who's probably, grumbling and all. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Not that I will give, but I give." He is a generous person. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Speaking in a way that this is what he does. And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." I'm going to say this, that you've got other examples where Jesus interacts with people. He doesn't interact with everybody. He interacts with some. And those he almost always interacts with, because there are a couple few exceptions, they're good people. He interacts with prostitutes who come to him and wash his feet with their tears. He comes and talks to a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, to heal her daughter. Other people would look down on her because she's Gentile. All I'm trying to say is these are examples of good people that Jesus interacted with for the sake of others. I think Zacchaeus is a good guy who is interacting with Jesus, and Jesus is doing this to show he's a good guy. It's not a statement, "I will do this." I know there are different commentaries that make that particular point, that he's saying to Jesus, "Lord, I've done some really bad things, and here's my point of confession, and if I've done bad things, I'm going to do this." It's not stated that way. It's stated as, "This is what I do." And I think more than anything, it's Jesus who, he always seems to go to people that everybody else doesn't want to go to. He spends time, and I don't know how else to say it. I don't know how many of us he'd actually call down from a tree. Think about that. Jesus spends time with, interacts with people that the rest of the general society looked down on. You remember when Jesus was having his feet washed by that woman who just boo-hooed all over his feet, and she's using her hair. She doesn't have a towel. She uses her hair. I mean, of all things. And I know it seems weird, especially somebody like me who'd be jealous for that kind of hair, I guess, an Absalom sort of hair. But Simon, who was a leper who was healed by Jesus, is sitting there and he is scoffing. And Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" Everybody saw that woman. And his question to Simon is, who's going to be more thankful? The guy who owes a little bit, who's forgiven all that, or someone who owes a whole lot and has forgiven all that? And Simon tries to sound really smart, I'm sure, and says, well, the guy who owes a lot, you know, he's going to be more thankful. Do you see this woman? She hasn't stopped from the moment I've come into your home to clean my feet. It was really their job in that day and time, because everywhere they walked, they had sandals, there was dirt. And it was just common courtesy when you had somebody over at your house to clean their feet. It's just the way it is. It's like today, if it's cold, I'm speaking South Florida, but you know, if it gets cold, you wear a jacket, can I take your coat? I mean, that's kind of the courtesy. Okay. All I'm trying to say is, Jesus wasn't judging folks just because of what they looked like, or even who they really were. In John 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman by the well, he knows she's out there at that particular time of day because she wanted to be there alone. And here he is, and he has a discussion with her. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. But Jesus doesn't say, because you've had five and the one you're with now is not your husband, we're done talking. I don't know about you. We probably would do that. Well, you're just not holy enough for me to talk to you. And yet here Jesus is talking to her and convinces her. Zacchaeus. Well, everybody around town didn't like this guy. He's a sinner, aren't we all? And yet Jesus calls him by name. He doesn't just say, hey, you. I mean, it's an interesting thing. I don't know if Zacchaeus picked it up. I don't know if anybody else picked it up. He calls him by name. Criticism is easy. The other side of this is loving, and loving is hard. It is very hard because many of us really are unlovable. And that's my first bullet point. I didn't push the button there. It's especially challenging, to say the least, to love the unlovable. But here's the thing. Ultimately, from God's view, we're all unlovable to one degree or another, just like the people who look at Zacchaeus, he's a sinner. It's easy to compare, of course, but Romans 3:23, Galatians 3:22 actually tell us all have sinned and continue to fall short. It's not just all have sinned and fall short, and the idea is they continue falling short. And we all do that, short of God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 12, 21-22, as Paul is writing about in a large section here from chapter 12 to 14, he's talking about tongue speaking specifically, but the performance, that's really what it was, the performance of these things. The Corinthians had all the signs, and they thought the most important one was tongue speaking because it was the most impressive, they thought. Again, thinking how things look, people, they thought, were really impressed with tongue speakers. And Paul says in chapter 14, if a stranger comes into your assembly and all of you are speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're crazy. And that's how Paul puts it. I know we like to use the King James where they're going to think you're mad. They're going to think you're crazy that all of you are doing this. And so he says, I'd rather speak five words with an understanding than 10,000 in a tongue that nobody understands. They'd taken a paradigm and shifted it completely upside down. They took the most important thing, apostles and teachers and prophets, and as he says at the end of chapter 12, and they'd made them not so important and tongue speaking number one. And Paul says you got it backward. But the attitude he displays is in the body. We're all members of the same body. Do you drive down the road and you see somebody and they're crying and they got their hand, you know, covered and you're like, hey, can I help you out here? I just lost a finger. Well, how'd that happen? It hit my hand. It took my finger off. Which one? Took my pinky off. Well, you got nine other fingers. Would we go, you got nine other fingers, it's just the pinky. And we go, are you all right now? Well, thank you for pointing that out. It's just the pinky. And yet, this is exactly the disposition that Paul is displaying when the eye can't say of the hand or to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Can't see your liver, you can't see your spleen, but they're pretty important parts of your body. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what he's getting at here, but he does just make the point that we do protect in a very modest way things that need to be protected in that way. But the attitude of, I speak in tongues versus, well, you don't, was an attitude apparent in Corinth that they really did struggle with. And Paul tries to address that directly. And his point sandwiched between chapters 12 and 14 is that beautiful chapter 13. And he makes the point, if I were able to speak with the tongues of angels and of men and yet don't have love, I'm a noisemaker. That's all it is. And yet to this day, we still kind of condescend, I guess. The thing is, God looks at us as his family. And that's just something we have to deal with. John 1, verse 12 and 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul will put it this way in Romans 8, 15, this great section there, really from verse 12 to 17. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that's the disposition. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. We referenced this in our study this morning. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I'll welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And I think this is why Peter tells us we're to love the brotherhood and fear God. He goes on and talks about we are to reverence, basically, the emperor. We're to show, respect to the emperor, the king. But in this beautiful little passage here, 1 Peter 2, 17, he just says, love the brotherhood. Fear God. John will tell us this in 1 John 3, 1. See what kind of love the Father's given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It's easy to talk about love. It's easy to talk about what we should be doing, the oughts, if you will, the ought and the ought not. But this is the attitude of the heart the Christian should have. I know we're living in a world that's been like the world's been. I know when I was younger, I used to think, man, things are getting worse. You know what? I'm starting to think things are just what they are. It's just either an awareness. It's not that there is never a time where things get better or worse. There are times things get better and there are times things get worse. But you compare 21st century United States of America with first century Rome, there's a lot of similarity. And there's a lot of dissimilarity. You go back even 500 years before Rome. What I'm trying to say is, and I've said this a number of times before, what we're dealing with in our country is what people deal with who are driven by sin and selfishness. It's not comfortable for all of us to talk about racism, and I'm not going to give you all the answers because I don't have them all, but I can tell you Jesus is the answer. You want to stop racism? People have got to turn to Jesus. If they don't, you know what they turn to? Themselves. I was born with this skin. There are times I don't like it. You know why? Because it reminds me of my granddad, who was a freckled white dude. I burn so easily. I can go out right now. It's not even summer. I can go out right now and probably spend 15, 20 minutes out there. I'm pink. It's just what happens. Can't change a thing of it. Nobody can change anything about that part of themselves. And yet, we know how society is. We know how the world is. Everybody looks at that and makes full judgment on that. We know better. And so we should do better. It's easy to say. I know there are going to be some... Look, who's saying it? I don't care. If it is the truth, it doesn't matter who says it. If a black man says it and it's the truth, guess what? It's the truth coming out of his mouth. If it's a white man saying it, it doesn't matter if it's the truth. Jesus is the answer. He wasn't a black man and he wasn't a white man. He was a Palestinian Jew. Years ago, and y'all probably saw this on Discovery Channel, they had a whole thing where they tried to reconstruct from the skulls. I was going to say skeleton and skeletons. I don't know what that is. But from the skull of first century Palestinian people. And they found a number of these skulls. They had them everywhere. Obviously, the Romans did quite a bit of damage. So they're everywhere. And they did two or three, and they all came up with the same basic ideas with brows and things like that. There was a little bit of a difference between then and now. Not drastic. But anyway, they did it. And as they're doing it, of course, you have to watch the whole two-hour show to get to the very last 30 seconds where they show you what they reconstructed. I mean, it was actually probably the last 2 minutes. I hate when that happens because you're like, just show it already, you know? But they're going through the technology. They're going through how they did this, the computers, this. Oh, my word. And then they, bam, they show the face and you're like, that's not what Jesus is. What? First century Palestinian Jew? Not a real handsome guy. Isaiah actually tells us there's no form or comeliness that we would want him. There's nothing about him that we would be drawn to. I know in the Renaissance period, they were drawing Jesus like a white hippie, you know? They didn't think of him that way, but it's always funny to me. You're like, he looks like the guy that's on the edge of the street over here, you know? With unkempt hair and beard and what? It's just how they did it, and it's wrong, because we don't know. Because you do know that if anybody looked like Jesus, and we knew exactly what he looked like, we would worship that person. I mean, it's just the way it is. He would have a doppelganger at some point somewhere, more than likely. My point is this. The world is falling apart on these things. We don't need to be falling apart with them. We need to be showing them the way, the truth, and the life. And that's Jesus. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me. And that's who we need to go to, always. It's not a matter of seeing things the way we see them, because it's the way we see them. And guess what? It's my view and my understanding. We need to see as God sees. Eliab walked right on by, and Samuel said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. God said, I don't see the way you see. I don't see the way you see. And as you read here, I have rejected him. The Lord sees the heart. And that's why he chose David. I want to close with a passage over here in 1 John 3, verse 15, and then chapter 4, 20 and 21. Because the gospel message, as Andy intimated here in the Partaking of the Supper, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Christ crucified, that's the message of God. That's not what people wanted. What people wanted was some sort of a Savior that looked the part, that acted the part. That doesn't fit. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, this whole concept of Christ crucified, and to the Gentiles, just foolishness. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I know in our day we talk about racism. I'm not going to say that it's an easy subject to talk about, because it's not. And furthermore, I will say this, that we think we're the only people on the face of the planet who understand it, which I think is hubris. It's American hubris, arrogance. The first century folks, believe me, they knew racism. The Jews hated Samaritans. Why do you think Jesus chose to tell a parable about the good Samaritan? It's not just the good guy. And he uses in that parable a priest. You remember, in a Levite, and they just go the other side because they looked at this guy and they go, phew. A Samaritan comes by and helps him. Good Samaritan. There's no such thing, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, that's how they looked at it. And it wasn't just that. You see what's going on right now in the Middle East. This is super, super simplified, but they just hate each other. You talk about racism. Yeah, we got problems in this country. Not saying we don't, but as Christians, we should be the light. We should not just see it. We should be the light. But also, we don't have it nearly the way some of these other places do have it even today. If you hate your brother, and John doesn't say everyone who hates his brother who's black, or everyone who hates his brother who's white. He just says everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in. And then in 4:20:21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There are no qualifications here in this. It's not love your brother if he's tall enough or wide enough or short enough or whatever enough. There's nothing like that at all. He speaks your language exactly, you know. I forget where I was recently. I was in Target or something. A guy was asking me for help, and I didn't understand him. His English was much better than my Spanish, and I kind of understood him. So I gave him an answer, and he gave me a look, and I'm like, okay, so apparently I said the wrong thing. But finally somebody comes, yeah, can I help? Yes, please, you know. And so we got it all figured out. But my thought was, at one point, he's in my country, you know, doesn't speak my language. but he speaks a language better than I can, you know, bilingual is all I was trying to say. I'm not stumbling through that too easy, am I? We judge on everything, and we should. God sees in a certain way, and we need to see his way too, which maybe that should be our prayer, to help us to see as God sees. Song we're going to sing here, number 344, Make Me a Channel of Blessing. That fits perfectly with what we're talking about because, yes, we want to be a blessing. If you're not a Christian, and you know easily enough, it's not trying to figure out what series of doctrines or theologies. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've not been baptized and you have no faith, you're not going to heaven. The only alternative that God set up is hell. Because he also said, he who disbelieves will be condemned. If you've not been baptized, this is your opportunity. And you don't know what other opportunity you might have. It's easy enough to say, well, I'm right now I'm just not ready. I'll put it off a few years. Whatever that might be, there is literally no guarantee for any one of us. I've been here a little over 10 years, and the makeup of this congregation has changed. There's been some that have died that we didn't anticipate. And some have died we may have anticipated. But things do change. You just don't know. We all know that. We don't really dwell on it, but maybe for this moment dwell on it. And if you're not baptized, not born again of water and spirit, do what God says. Have full confidence in him. Trust him. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.